Now, as some of you may realize, I have a rather strange interest in history. Particularly over the past few years, I've developed this weird interest in history, and particularly for certain periods of history. And one of them is the Second World War, and even the aftermath of the Second World War. And the more I've studied over the past number of months in this, there is one name that keeps cropping up that I really never had been aware of before. And it is the name Mossad. Now, more correctly, it's called Ha-Mossad. They're kind of like the Israeli CI5 or CIA. They're the secret agents who go out from Israel in order to try and find people. And particularly this came about after the Second World War when they wanted to catch some of the Nazis who'd been involved in some of the worst atrocities of the Holocaust. And out of all of the different secret groups that are involved in our world, like the CIA, MI5, the Mossad are very exacting in their revenge. They do not want to miss one single person who was involved in the Holocaust. And I guess they apply very much the teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they want to make sure that people pay for what they have done. Now, many of the Nazis have headed off to many other parts of the world. Many of them adopted new identities and new families and new lifestyles and headed off to new countries. But the Mossad would stop at nothing until they brought each one of these war criminals to justice so they could have that policy of an eye for an eye put to the test. It's not hard to see where this desire for revenge comes from as we look at the actions of some of those around when Jesus graced this world with his presence. Many of those would stop at nothing until this rabble-rouser, this troublemaker, this rebel was brought to justice. Now we need to see this as part of a bigger picture. Jesus had come to do the will of his Father, and Satan understood this full well. He knew that his number would be up if Jesus succeeded in his mission. And therefore he wanted to do anything that he could to make sure that Jesus would not satisfy his mission objectives. So the stakes couldn't be any higher. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a time that was more significant, spiritually speaking. So from Christ's birth, this battle has been raging and is still raging in our world today. That the problem is that so often we don't see this battle as it really is. But yet as we come to look at what we read, particularly in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed in many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, we can see that this is a very real battle that is going on in our world. I'm pretty sure the scribes and Pharisees didn't think of themselves as being on Satan's side. I don't think that they objected to Jesus because they thought that he was right, but I think that they genuinely objected because they believed that Jesus was wrong, that he was not their Messiah. And they opposed Jesus, therefore, because Satan had blinded their minds so that they could not see who Jesus really was. They saw their power base crumbling under the popular leadership of Jesus. They saw their restrictive laws being challenged and ignored, and boys, did that make them mad. And how the devil must have loved to play with the minds of those scribes and Pharisees and to get them to do his work. But what they didn't see, and what I think Satan didn't see, was that all of this was leading inexorably to Christ's death on Calvary. God's redemptive plan was being fulfilled. despite all that the devil was trying to do, despite all that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to do. The scribes and Pharisees seem to have been blinded by their hatred. And none of them seem to realize that their actions are fitting in so perfectly with the Father's will. Charles Swindoll, in his book, The Darkness and the Dawn, speaks of two famous paintings. In one painting, you see this scene in Joseph's workshop. There is a teenaged Jesus working alongside Joseph, and he stands full height, stretching out his arms wide, almost in a yawn as he looks out through the window. And there, as the sun shines in on his face, there is the shadow of a cross left on the floor behind him. The second picture Swindoll refers to is of Jesus as a young child running with outstretched arms to his mother. The sun is on his back and cast on the path before him is a dark shadow of a cross. Whilst these pictures are fictional, I think what they convey is exactly what I read in the Bible. That the shadow of the cross was always there with Jesus Christ, right from his birth, all the way through his life. Jesus knew that this was how it would end, that he would die on the cross for our sins. I think there was no mistake in any of this. Last week at the Banner of Truth conference, one of the speakers suggested that because Jesus was fully man as well as fully God, that there were many things throughout Christ's earthly life that he didn't know. Now, I really struggled with what he had to say. The man was an awful lot smarter than I was. But I decided that today I would sit and I would read through the Gospels. And I read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course did my preparation on John. And what I see as I look at our Lord Jesus Christ is someone who knew from the very beginning everything that was going to happen. He could see it all. It was all leading to the cross. So whilst these people that I've been referring to were ultimately out to get him, yet the reality was that Jesus himself knew what had to happen. He knew that he had to die for sinners like you and me. And he knew that even though their plans were different, that yet God was working his plan out absolutely perfectly. Now let's examine this more carefully this evening. There's three words that I want to use tonight to frame our thinking. First word is the word thought. So if you're taking notes, keep my headings very short. It's not for your sake, it's for mine. And the simple word is thought. Now, when I was growing up, my dad used to have sayings for just about anything that you could possibly imagine. And he used to have this saying whenever I would have come to him and told him that I was thinking about something. And he had two wee sayings that went with thinking. And here's the first one. Did you ever hear what thought did? He would ask me. In the early days, I would say no because I couldn't remember the saying, but by the end of it, I was able to answer him. Did you ever hear what thought did, he would say? And then he would go on to say, he planted a feather because he thought it would grow a hen. Okay? Bear with me. Then he would say to me, did you ever hear what thought did? No, I hear you say. No. Very good. He followed a bread cart because he thought it was a funeral. Okay? Now, I'm not sure if you can work out the moral that stands behind those, but the moral that I think stands behind those is that it's sometimes dangerous to think because we can think wrong, very wrong at times. And just because we have thought it doesn't make it right. And that was my understanding from what Dad was saying. Maybe if he was here today, he could tell you that it was something very different to that. But that's how I understood it. Well, as we think about Jesus this evening, Let's be careful that we think correctly. Why? Well, because there were those whose thinking was very, very wrong. And we read about it in the Gospels. These people were most definitely out to get Jesus, and more specifically, to get rid of Jesus. Right at the start, when Jesus is born, we witness one of the most horrendous acts of infanticide our world has ever seen. Herod, hearing of the birth of the Messiah, chooses to have all infants of 2 and under run through with the sword. His thinking is all wrong. He assumes that a new king would steal his throne. His thinking was based on the physical and not on the spiritual or the eternal realm. And therefore this new king, Jesus, was a threat. His thought was wrong. Now here was a man who was consumed by visions of his own importance. He didn't want anyone or anything to upset his own lifestyle. And don't we see exactly the same thing today? We speak to people about Jesus Christ, and instantly we manage to get their heckles up, don't we? Because as they look at their lives, they think to themselves, I would have to change so much in my lifestyle if I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. And they don't want anybody to come along who is going to upset the status quo in the way that they're living their lives. Even if what they're offering them is life, eternal life. You see, their thinking is all wrong. Their thought process is totally and utterly mixed up, just like Herod's thinking was all wrong. And then we also see, as we look at the Gospels, the master of all deceivers, Satan himself. We find Jesus starting out his ministry in the wilderness, and you may well ask, why on earth would he want to start his ministry there? Surely he would want to start his ministry up in the temple in Jerusalem and people coming in to hear him preach. But no, he starts his ministry in the wilderness. Matthew 4 verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, the devil thought that this was an opportunity to knock Jesus off track, to get Christ's thinking all messed up. After all, Jesus has been starving for 40 days and 40 nights by this stage, so he'll do anything. And that seems to be Satan's thinking. But what the devil doesn't seem to have understood was that this was all part of God's plan. You see, for Jesus to pay for your sins and my sins, he had to be tempted in all parts as we are. And so Jesus needed those temptations in the wilderness. And it's why in John 4 verse 1 we read, Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness for what? To be tempted by the devil. What the devil thought was down to him was actually part of God's plan. The very temptations Satan thought would take Jesus off track were the very resisted temptations that proved Jesus was the only one who could die for us. Did you ever ask, how did Jesus manage to resist those temptations? Well, surely it was by the very Holy Spirit who led him into the wilderness in the first place. In Isaiah, we're reminded that the Spirit would be upon him. And so it was, as he went into the wilderness, he wasn't alone, but the Spirit was there. You see, when we think aright, we realize that we are no match for the devil on our own. And if Jesus needed the Spirit in order that he may resist the temptation, how much more do we? So let me ask you, Do you daily pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to assist you, to guide you? So that's thinking about Herod and about the devil, both of them seeking to destroy Christ's ministry from the very beginning. However, the ones I want to concentrate on who had it in for Jesus very much were the religious leaders. Now, where their problem started was in their thinking. They were supposed to have been those who were thinking of the Messiah in their minds, who were searching the scriptures to understand these prophecies regarding the Messiah, and who were looking for the Messiah to come amongst them. Yet when Jesus came, they didn't even recognize him. Their thinking by that stage was far too much caught up in their own empires and their own comforts to be able to hear the challenge that came from the lips of the actual Messiah. How do we know this? Well, again, as I was reading through the Gospels today, it was very clear how this sort of thing occurred over and over. When they see Jesus casting out demons, for example, what do the scribes and Pharisees say? They argued that Jesus was only able to do this because he was under the power of Beelzebub. They weren't thinking. For them to say that doesn't make sense. And Jesus says that a house divided against itself will fall. He says, this is not logical what you're saying. When they hear him say to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you, and the man is able to rise and take up his bed and walk, they call Jesus a blasphemer. Not thinking. You see, this should have been a sign to them that this was indeed the Messiah, the only one who actually could forgive sins. But they were blinded by their faulty thinking. When we see Jesus sitting down and eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, the scribes and Pharisees, they blow a gasket. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners, they ask? Not thinking. They just didn't put their brains into gear. Jesus said, I didn't come for those who think that they're well, but I came for those who knew that they were sick. You see, this sort of faulty thinking is repeated over and over again through the Gospels. And it's the precursor, which actually leads us from this point to the next one. Because we move from thought to sought. We move from them thinking wrongly about Jesus to them acting wrongly about Jesus. And this is going to bring us neatly to our passage this evening. So the second point is sought. For a while there was a program on our screens called Hunted. Did any of you ever watch Hunted? Some of you? A lot of you not. Well, let me tell you just a little bit about Hunted. It was about these people who would try to hide away somewhere. However, there would be an agency that would be hunting for them. The agency would use satellites and mobile towers and trace friends' phone calls and trace their phone calls and follow up their bank statements and all sorts of stuff to see if they would be able to locate them. And whenever they kind of worked out more or less where they were, they would send out their ace team and they would chase after them until they would actually physically catch them and take them away because they had been hunted and caught. And I suppose it's kind of like a glorified version of hide and seek that children play, isn't it? You know that game. You may not know the program Hunted, but you know hide and seek, don't you? Good. Glad to have you still with me. And it's almost laughable whenever we see the scribes and Pharisees behave in a similar sort of way with Jesus. We discover over and over again as we're reading through the Gospels that they seek Jesus out for what purpose? To trip him up. And Jesus gets the better of them every single time. They think that they're going to destroy his popularity to prove him to be some sort of a charlatan. But what is funny is that the opposite happens. They think they're going to make him look like a fake, but Jesus proves that they are the fakes. It's wonderful how it happens every time. For example, in Matthew 16 verse 1 we read, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They weren't coming to Jesus because they wanted to learn from him or to follow him, but rather, like a pack of bullies, they sent in the brightest and best of them to try to make Jesus look stupid. So they asked him for a sign from heaven. But Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. You're not really looking for one anyway, but I'm not going to give one to you except the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? I'm not going to ask for answers just in case that panics some of you. But if you were to go back to Matthew 12, verse 40, we're told about Jonah there and the sign of Jonah. And Jesus says that Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. And he says, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So this is one of the times when we see Jesus referring to those who were seeking for Jesus to trick him. And Jesus actually gives us this glimpse of what it's all about. You think you're seeking me to destroy me, but Jesus is saying no. There's a purpose to what I'm doing. I must spend 3 days and nights in the earth. Because that's what I'm here to do. Now let's look at John 18. Because here we see people seeking Jesus again. Look with me at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there, that's the Garden of Gethsemane, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Alistair Begg says, surely there is an irony in this. John's gospel is full of it. They come carrying torches to find he who is the light of the world. They come carrying weapons to arrest he who is the Prince of Peace. And look at where Judas is described as standing. Verse 5, Judas the traitor was standing there with them. He who had been standing apparently with Christ, who had been following Christ along with others, now stands with those who fight against him. So here they have come, seeking out Christ, not with a desire to follow him, but with a desire to stop him. And not just to stop him temporarily, but to stop him permanently. And what they cannot see in all of this is that God is in absolute control even of their lives. These scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests come searching with torches, but no amount of torchlight is going to sort out the darkness of their hearts. Jesus said of them in Matthew 15, verse 13, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, he says to his disciples. They are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit. So isn't it ironic? Here are these men coming into the garden with their torches, and Jesus has already said, there's no point, they are blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. And our world today is filled with those who are blinded by the ravages of sin. Oh, they're seeking. They're looking for happiness and satisfaction and comfort and peace and joy and security and a lack of fear in their lives. They're searching for those things today. But the problem is they're looking in all the wrong places. You've come across them. So have I. People who are searching. But they're not looking to the only one who can actually help them. They're wasting their time looking for peace without looking to the Prince of Peace. Sought. Thought. And lastly, caught. These men who came searching for Christ, on the surface at least, seem to have him caught by verse 12. We're sort of jumping ahead here in the passage, but we will go back. So in verse 12 we read, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." They have him caught. That should be the end to my message this evening, shouldn't it? You wish. There it is, they have him caught. And although it may not quite be checkmate because he's not dead at this stage, it's surely check because it's almost over. But where it goes from here is inevitable. He's not going to escape from the soldiers, at least we think of that as we look at this. Some commentators suggest that there were some 200 people that night who streamed into this Garden of Gethsemane. So the end seems to be absolutely certain. He's going to be tried. He's going to be put to death. The troublemaker is going to be gone. He's well and truly caught. But as we've been looking at so far, although it may look inevitable that this is the end, as we look at the Bible, we see it is inevitable that God has a greater plan in all of this. Look with me at the run-up to verse 12. We enter the passage as we look at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, we see them. What do? They're entering the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers, the officers, the chief priests, and Judas think that they have all things under their control for the arrest of Jesus. But listen to verse 4. Verse 4 is a remarkable verse in this passage. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" You see what it says there about Jesus? Knowing all. Jesus knew what was happening. They came to catch Jesus, but really they were the ones who were caught in his plan. So Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And upon receiving the reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," listen to what Jesus says next. Well, listen to it in the Greek from the original text, if you will. "Ego eimi." Ego eimi. Now instantly you know what that means, don't you? By this stage, at least Firsta Hockel is well trained in Greek. Well, I'll just help you for those who are here from Trinity and Brookside this evening. Turn back with me, if you have your Bibles there, turn back with me to John chapter 8. Because here from verse 48 on, we see Jesus entering into this interesting conversation with the Jews. And it turns into a conversation all about their father, Abraham. Remember how the Jews look upon Abraham as the father of their nation, the father of their people and their faith. And here's what Jesus says in verse 58. Now, if you ever want to wind a Jew up, this is pretty well how you do it. You suggest that you're greater than Father Abraham. So here's what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, that's ego eimi. Okay? That's what he says. Before Abraham was, ego eimi. I am. Now you say, what's the big thing about that? Well, first of all, he says, before Abraham. Now, that actually means greater than Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I am greater than Abraham. But he's even going further than that. Why is it whenever we read on in verse 58 there, we find that they picked up stones in order to stone him to death? Why did it wind them up so much? It wasn't just that he had said that he was greater than Abraham, but it was because he used those two words in Greek, ego, eimi, I am. Now, these words were the very words that God gave Moses at the burning bush whenever he asked, well, who will I say has sent me? And you remember what God said to him. Tell them, I am, has sent you. Now, the Greek version of that is ego eimi, I am. In the Hebrew, it really refers to the name Yahweh. And Yahweh was such a holy name for God that when the scribes were writing it down, that they would write the first letter with a pen, and they would discard the pen, and they would take a new pen to write the second letter and discard that pen in order to write the third letter. So it was until it finished writing Yahweh. Such a holy name that they wouldn't even take it on their lips. Yahweh has sent you. Now, the Jews knew that this name referred to the Most High God. So here is Jesus. And he is saying to them, I'm greater than Abraham, and I am. I'm God. Now, back again with me to John 18. Jesus says at the end of verse 4, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, ego eimi, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. So what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, look, I'm sorry, I got that wrong? No, you're all right. You know, just made a bit of a mistake. Not at all. Jesus says to them again in verse 7, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you, ego eimi, I am he. I am. Wow. Jesus, I can imagine him standing here bold as brass. Perhaps 200 men coming against him, and Jesus stands there and he majestically declares himself to be none other than God. Even at this stage, Jesus is giving these men an opportunity to follow their conscience. As they look into the face of this man, who you would think should be terrified by these men coming in with their clubs and their swords. And hearing him there, facing death, saying to them, I am God. Surely it's an opportunity for them to see who this really is. We think of the centurion at the cross. He looks up and he says, truly this was the Son of God. And these men have an opportunity to do that. But how hard the human heart is that these men did not immediately leave Christ alone in the garden and go their way. But even what Jesus says here, isn't he wonderfully compassionate? Not even just to those who are coming into the garden, to give them an opportunity to repent. But even in his moment of stress in the garden, he says there in verse 8, I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And the next verse quotes what we now would call the high priestly prayer of John 17, where he says, I thank you, Father, that I haven't lost any of those that you gave to me. And he prays for the disciples, that they would be kept safe in this world. But here Jesus isn't only protecting his disciples, but he's providing for his disciples. Because as he stands here in this Garden of Gethsemane, he is standing as the substitute for sin. Just as it was when Abraham and Isaac made their way up Mount Moriah. They built the sacrifice. They were prepared to make their offering. And Isaac asks the question of his father. He says, where is the lamb? And Abraham replies, and I can imagine that his heart's breaking within him as he says, God will supply the lamb. And thinking, son, you'll be the sacrifice. God supplied the lamb and the ram in the thicket. Now here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to make his way up to Caiaphas's house. And from there, throughout the night, he'll be steadily brought closer to Mount Moriah, where Abraham made his offering. And Jesus will die as the pure, spotless Lamb of God for your sins and mine. Oh, these men, bar Judas, who will be hanging from another tree before Jesus dies, these men think that they truly have Jesus caught. But how wrong they are. Jesus knew that it had to end this way. He told his disciples three times before they came to Jerusalem. In Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, he told them that the Son of Man will be handed over to the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. He tells them that he will suffer. He tells them that he will die. And if that was where his prediction ended, then they would have caught him. Then they would have won. But Jesus went on to say, and I will be raised on the third day. There's no mistake. Those who came against Jesus thought wrong of him, sought him for the wrong reason, and believed that they had caught him. This was God's plan, worked out perfectly for the glory of his name. Even his disciples didn't get it at the time. Peter, who either was the best shot or the worst shot in human history, cut off Malchus's ear. I'm still debating whether he was the best shot because he was able to just cut it off so neatly and not cut anything else, or if he was the worst shot because he was aiming for the head. I don't know which one it was. But he thought he was defending Jesus Christ. But Jesus had to go to the cross for you and me. He says in verse 11 that he needed to drink the cup. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What was the cup? The cup of wrath. What was in the cup of wrath? Your sins. My sins. The things you did today that you think nobody ever took note of. Believe me, they were noted. And they're in that cup of wrath. Sins of yesterday, the day before, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, tomorrow, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, in the cup of wrath. And he drank it for love of us. What a Savior we have. What a wonderful Savior that he should die for me. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have loved us with such a perfect love. We thank you that in your love, you sent Jesus into this world, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that there are those who think wrongly of Jesus. We know that there were those who sought him for the wrong reasons. And Lord, there are those who may think that they got him caught, who may think that they destroyed what he came to do. But Lord, it fulfilled your plan perfectly. As the great I Am died for our sins on that cruel cross. Lord, we praise you for this tonight. And we ask that something of the sense of your presence with us here this evening would go with us as we leave this place. And that you would help us to remember who our Savior truly is, that we may glorify your holy name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.